Today we will be studying the Nicene Creed. I want to begin with some of the sources that I used in attaining information for this study. The first one that I used is a book that we used in our first half of church history. It's Church History by Everett Ferguson. I also used the book that we're utilizing and encouraging you to read individually and with your families, called Know the Creeds and the Councils by Justin Holcomb. I utilized several articles by the apologist Matt Slick. I was blessed by one article by a man named Nathan Businich. I don't know who he is, but he wrote on the Master Seminary blog, and the title of the article was, Did the Early Church Believe in the Deity of Christ? I utilized John Piper's sermon on Athanasius, and if you haven't heard that sermon, I highly recommend that you listen to that one and every other biography sermon that John Piper has ever done. They are all excellent. And lastly, I used The Forgotten Trinity by James R. White, and all of these resources just help to make the creation of this study much easier. We are going to emphasize the doctrinal aspects of this more than we are the historical aspects of the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Ephesus. And we're going to do that because we already walked through church history and we spent a significant amount of time talking about both of these. So I'd encourage you, if you want to go back and review some of the history, you can go back and review our church history Sunday school lessons from about a year and a half ago on these studies, and they're still on the internet, and you can study them. But I want to make an argument for kind of against this Da Vinci Code mentality that says that the Council of Nicaea is the one that made Jesus divine. And I want to argue that the belief that Jesus was God existed within the church long before the Council of Nicaea, and furthermore, it can be thoroughly argued through the scriptures. And the quotes that I'm going to give, both from scripture and from early church fathers, just barely scratch the surface of this information. So let's go ahead and begin. I want to begin with a quote from Justin Holcomb in his book, Creeds and Councils. Says, the Nicene Creed is perhaps the most famous and influential creed in the history of the church because it settled the question of how Christians can worship one God and also claim that he is in three persons. This creed and this council, the forming of the Nicene Council, was formed in response to a man named Arius. Now, Arius was a popular preacher during this time period, during the 4th century. He's from Libya, and he had gained great popularity within Alexandria. And what he was doing in gaining popularity was challenging the bishops on the eternality of the Father and the Son. And so he would have statements like, there was a time when the Son was not. And so basically he taught that Arius was not of the word they're going to use within this creed is of the same substance. So Jesus was not of the same substance of the Father, but rather he was the greatest or the highest form of the creation that God had made. And this is a teaching that grew in popularity during the 4th century to the degree that some argue that there were more Arians than there were Orthodox Christians. And I say that meaning that you can't be an Arian and be a Christian, but in order to not have to qualify all my terms, I may refer to Christendom as a whole, including Arians and Orthodox as Christians, so I don't have to qualify them. But just know that to hold to the Arian belief is to not be a Christian. Modern Arians would most likely be compared to Jehovah's Witnesses. The modern Jehovah's Witness theology is very much a modern rendition of the Arian belief. So they would not hold to the Nicene Creed. So what happened is Arius was going around and preaching contrary to the Alexandrian bishop. And I believe that the bishop's name was actually Alexander. He was Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. And the Alexandrian bishop condemned the teachings of Arius in a synod of Alexandria. And so he was excluded from fellowship, but just kind of within that that area, they had argued this. They said, the Father is an eternal attribute of God. This means two things. First, since it's not possible to be a father without having offspring, the fact that God is eternally Father means that he eternally had a son. And this is kind of the argument, that's a quote from Justin Holcomb, but that's the argument that the bishop was making, is that this idea of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is something that is tied to the immutability of God. See, God within his divine essence cannot change. God is immutable. Like the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. So if God within his divine essence cannot change, how is it, pray tell, that he could go from being in a state of not being a father to then being a father? That would be a change that would contradict the doctrine of immutability. It's one of the attributes of God. And furthermore, as we have emphasized previously, if someone is eternal, it's not possible for them to change. I argue that eternality necessitates immutability just within the attributes themselves. I'm not going to chase that rabbit at this point because we've done it many times before. This idea of fathership necessitates sonship. This is what Athanasius said on that. Athanasius, he was a deacon at the Council of Nicaea, and then he was one of the strong proponents during the Council of Ephesus. And he says this, he said, the Father, as Father, is not separated from the Son, for the name carries the relationship with it, nor is the Son expatriated from the Father. So the fact that God is a Father means that he has a Son. The fact that God is eternal means that this is a relationship that has always existed. There is an eternal generation of the Son. This is a relationship that has always existed. Another quote that I got from the conference yesterday, and I don't know who this theologian is, but one of the men gave this quote, and I really liked it, so I took it. It's from a theologian named Hillary. He says, to be from him, that is to say, to be from the Father, is the birth. To be always from him, who always is eternity, and eternity not from himself, but from him who is eternal. From him who is eternal, nothing else comes except what is eternal. If that is not eternal, then neither is the Father eternal, who is the author of generation. So this is kind of talking on this idea of eternal generation, going into the relationship that has existed between the Father and the Son for all of eternity. This is a main argument that they're making within the Nicene Creed. So that would be that the Father is not begotten, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that last part they don't emphasize to the degree that we would. But what's up with the empire's involvement with the church? How did this happen? How did we get to a place where a council was called by Constantine? This is a precedent that happened earlier on during a controversy known as the Donatist controversy. And the Donatist controversy was a controversy over whether or not those Christians who had recanted from the faith during times of persecution and then chose to come back to the church should be allowed back into fellowship. And the emperor was called on to help out within this decision. That said, it was the Arians that liked imperial involvement more than the Orthodox. So at least that's what I get from scholars. They have said that the Arians had kind of begun this idea of the imperial involvement of that, and that went so far as the emperor going on to say that even those that hold the Arian views need to be allowed to take the Lord's Supper within all Orthodox congregations, something that was not followed by all because they didn't believe that they were Christians. Just a note on Constantine. Constantine most likely believed that he was a Christian, but in my personal opinion, I don't believe he really understood the theology of much that was happening at this time period. And one of the pieces of evidence that I believe argues that he didn't really understand what was going on, although he supported the Council of Nicaea, he wanted them to work out their differences. He wanted there to be basically the Pax Romana, just there to be peace in the land, everyone to get along, there to be unity within the church. I don't think he understood the details of this Arian Orthodox controversy that was happening. And even though the council came down contra Arian, Constantine ended up having a man who was an Arian raise his children spiritually. And that ended up causing, it's going to cause problems later on in the empire, which we'll see in the following councils, so that you're going to have Arianism become the legal form of Christianity in when one of his predecessors takes over. But that said, let's begin to walk through this Nicene Creed. The main purpose of the Nicene Creed was to emphasize the deity of Christ. Let's read through it. And it says, I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. The ending of this, when it was written the first time, had an anathema that was written against Arius. And the anathema is this. It says, but as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or is subject to alteration or change, these Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. And that was directly confronting the Arians. This did not completely deal with all Arians. Some Arians kind of took kind of a postmodern view and just kind of took the word to mean what they desired it to mean. So this wasn't the end of Arianism, but it was intended to confront Arianism. Justin Holcomb says this. He says, by insisting that the Son is of one substance with the Father, the Arian view was rejected, and the council affirmed that the Father is not more God than the Son. God is God in Trinity. And that is the important aspect that we need to understand. The London Baptist Confession of Faith words it this way. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. And after going to the conference yesterday, I came to the realization that there's a lot of minimalism even within the confessions of the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession of 1689 in regards to the Trinity. And some of that exists because these were not issues that were being confronted at that time. Some of these during our time are issues that are being more confronted. So I believe you're going to see creeds and statements that come forward in the future that give more support to the doctrine of the Trinity. So was the deity of Christ an invention of the Council of Nicaea? Is that where the deity of Christ began? Is Dan Brown right in his book, The Da Vinci Code, that's where it began? Let's walk through a couple quotes that I have from early church fathers. Here's one from Polycarp of Smyrna, and he says this: "Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal high priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth, and to us with you, and to all those under heaven, who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father, who raised him from the dead." This is in his writings on Philippians. And another one, Justin Martyr. So Polycarp lived between the years of 69 and 155. Justin Martyr, he lived between the years of 100 and 165. And he says, "And that Christ, being Lord and God, the Son of God, and appearing formally in the power as man and angel, and in the glory of fire, as at the bush, so also was manifested at the judgment executed on Sodom, and has been demonstrated fully by what has been said." Next, Irenaeus. He lived from years 120 to 202, and he says, "For I have shown from the Scriptures that no one of the sons of Adam is as to everything and absolutely called God, nor named Lord, but that he is himself in his own right, beyond all men who ever lived, God and Lord and King eternal and incarnate Word, proclaimed by all the prophets, the apostles, and by the Spirit himself, may be seen by all who have attained to even a small portion of truth. Now the Scriptures would not have testified these things of him if, like others, he had been a mere man. He is the Holy Lord, the wonderful Counselor, the beautiful in appearance, the mighty God, coming on the clouds as the judge of all men. All these things did the Scriptures prophesy of him." Next, Clement of Alexandria lived from the years 150 to 215. And he writes, "This word then, the Christ, the cause of both our being at first, for he was in God, and of our well-being, that is, the Word has now appeared as man, he alone being both God and man, the author of all blessings to us, by whom we, being taught to live well, are sent on our way to life eternal. The Word, who was in the beginning, bestowed on us life as Creator when he formed us, taught us to live well when he appeared as our teacher, that is, as God, he might afterwards conduct us to the life which never ends." It was Clement of Alexandria. And next, Tertullian. And Tertullian writes, "For God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is also God." Next quote's from Origen. Not that there's not problems with Origen, but just giving an argument that there's many that lived prior to the Council of Nicaea that held to the deity of Christ. So we're getting later on here, 185 to 254. He says, "If anyone would say that the Word of God or the wisdom of God had a beginning, let him beware lest he direct his impiety rather against the unbegotten Father, since he denies that he was always Father, and that he has always begotten the Word, and that he always had wisdom in all previous times or ages, or whatever can be imagined in priority. There can be no more ancient title of Almighty God than a Father, and it is through the Son he is a Father." Next, Hippolytus, he lived from 170 to 235, and he says, "The Logos alone of this God is from God himself, wherefore also the Logos is God, being the substance of God." And so I think that's just a small portion of some early church fathers that held to the belief, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and even showed the necessity of it, arguing from the immutability of God. But what about the scriptures themselves? If we're to say, I mean, ultimately that needs to be the source whereby that we would make that argument. I want to walk through some passages that I believe argue for the deity of Christ, even more than if we just had one verse that says, we do have verses that say this, but more than just saying Jesus is God, more than just saying that, we have verses that make even, don't chase this too far, but they make a stronger argument even than just saying Jesus is God by attributing to Jesus that which only could be attributed to God. And that's the arguments that I want to walk through here. We see Jesus attributed as being the creator. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 44:24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. But then John writes in John chapter 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. So there is a strong argument there for the divinity of Christ, merely from John attributing the creation narrative to Jesus and going so far as to use the exact wording that was used in Genesis 1 and using it in John 1. I want to camp out on John 1 through 3 for a minute. Both of these verses 1 and 3 point to the divinity of Christ. So verse 1 there outright says that he was God. And there's no reason to stick an indefinite article in there as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They will make an argument to you that within the Greek there are no indefinite articles. They're right. That doesn't mean they have a good reason to be putting one there. And when they do, I want to argue there's no basis for this linguistically, textually, or historically. No one that I know of ever translated John 1 as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I know of no previous translations that way, and there's no good reason to do that. The New World Translation came out, if I remember right, around the 1950s. There's no evidence that I know of. If someone knows of it, they can show it to me, that the people that did this so-called translation had any real training in Greek or Hebrew, and certainly did not know it well enough to be doing any of this translation. Furthermore, we don't know who any of these so-called scholars are. They have no seminaries. They have no schools for training people. Where did they get all of these Greek and Hebrew scholars from? None of them are listed. And they say it's because of out of humility. But I would argue that that is contrary to reason, and it's even contrary to what many of the writers of Scripture do. The writers of Scripture many times will say who they are and what they wrote. So there's no basis biblically that tells us that when you do something in writing for the Lord that you're not supposed to put your name on it. It's very secret-like whereby this is done. But I want to encourage you that if you have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, I would not camp out on John 1, where they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I would not camp out on that because they're ready for that argument. And I would say, oh, that's very interesting. And take their New World Translation and say, well, let's read verse 3. And say, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. So that's a very interesting verse. Perhaps you can help me to understand this and ask them in a Socratic way. Make them answer these questions. Try not to be argumentative, at least not at first. And ask them the question, is Jesus something? And they will say yes. Then you say, was he made? And they will say yes. Then go on to say, they will go on to then try to talk about how he is an angel, the archangel Michael, and just let him talk for a second and just kind of don't let him go too far down that road, because you don't want to waste 20 minutes on that, and just say, okay, so all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Then ask him the question, did he make himself? If all things that have been made were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made, and he was made, did he make himself? This is one of the many verses that I believe that Jehovah's Witnesses missed, and they would have changed had they thought of it. There are many, many other verses that they have not adjusted. Are they going to say, well, no, he didn't? You say, he didn't make himself, because that's absurd. But then say, but this is what the verse is, very emphatic. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. And then they will normally say, they would normally try to hand you a piece of literature and say, well, you know, you should really come to our meeting that we're having on Sunday, or you should come to this, they won't call it an Easter celebration, they'll call it maybe, I don't remember what they call it, resurrection celebration. Always around Easter, they're passing out their literature. And many times, but you will have the person at least to think and be planting seeds here within this. I think that's a really strong argument there. I think it's the only way to consistently interpret that verse, and you can take their New World Translation and deal directly with them. And that is, I bring that up because they're, in my opinion, modern Arians. Let's look at a couple of other areas where Jesus claimed to be God, or the scriptures showed that he was God. John 5, verses 9 through 18. The Jews here believed that he claimed to be God. I'm going to go to John 5, and then we're also going to go to John 10. These are two places where the Jews believe that Jesus claimed to be God. So beginning in John 5, verses 9 through 18, and it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered him, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because he was breaking the Sabbath. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying there. When he compared his work to the work of God, he was making himself equal with God. They were quick to recognize the outworking of that teaching. And that's one of the reasons why they sought to kill him. Again, in chapter 10, 22 through 31, John writes, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." The Jews understood what he was saying, and saying that he and the Father are one, he was claiming to have divinity within himself. Next, he's prayed to. You can look at Stephen praying to him in Acts chapter 7. Thomas calls him God in John 20, 27 through 29, where it says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" Again, Colossians 2:9, we see another aspect of argument for divinity. "For in him is the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." If he was not God, how could you say that the fullness of deity dwells within him? Worship. He is worshipped in numerous times in Scripture, something that would only be appropriate for someone who was God. We see this in Matthew 2:2, where the wise men say, "Where is he that has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Again, Matthew 14:32-33. "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" And again in Matthew 28:9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And then in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And other times as well, we could argue from the Scriptures that he was worshipped. "He is the one to whom it is said that every knee shall bow." When you look in Isaiah 45:22-23, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in the righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." To which Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Immutability is something else that is spoken of with Jesus. So we see in Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." This is Yahweh speaking in Malachi, declaring his immutability. And it says of Jesus in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever," saying that he is immutable. This one is a little more complicated, so bear with me through this. But Jesus is in the place of Yahweh of the Old Testament. So listen to this, Psalm 102:25-28. It says this: "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." And then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." That's talking about Jesus in the first chapter of Hebrews. Next, Jesus is declared to be a judge. We see in Psalm 50, verse 6, "The heavens declare your righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah." Numerous places in the Old Testament, God is the one who will judge, and everyone will give an account before God. We see this in Matthew 25, 31 through 32. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And if you keep reading through chapter 25, it's going to go into great detail on how he is going to be the one who will judge the people. God will save his people. We see this in Psalm 130, 7 through 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from his iniquities. This is something that is declared that Yahweh will accomplish. And then we see in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Something that was declared that God was going to do. Next, we see the glory of God. Isaiah 48:11. It says, for my own sake and for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. But Jesus says in John 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Which prophet of the Old Testament would speak in those kinds of words? That would be blasphemous speech unless you were God. Joel 2:32 talks about calling on the name of the Lord. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And Paul writes this in Romans 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the passage there, he's talking about calling on the name of Jesus. Jesus is said to be the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. But then in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 17 and 18, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Something directly that was attributed directly to Yahweh in the Old Testament is directly attributed to Jesus here in the book of Revelation. There are numerous more passages that we could be discussing right here that point to the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is one of the easiest arguments to make from the scriptures. You have to do unbelievable gymnastics and twist and change the passages in order to try to make an argument otherwise, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. But that said, they still haven't even gotten to just the plethora of passages that make this argument. And I think the best way to argue this is to do what I did here, to say this was attributed to God in the Old Testament, this is attributed to Jesus in the New Testament, and walk through each of those. Here are some attributes of God, now they're attributed to Jesus. How would an angel have that attribute? And walk through each of those is a better way than trying to argue what John chapter 1 says, or getting into arguments with the Jehovah's Witness perhaps over whether the cross was a stick or whether it was a cross like you normally see it. I say, who cares? What matters is what was accomplished on the cross. Let's get to that. If we're going to understand what was accomplished on the cross, we need to understand who Jesus is. So I would argue to you that is a better way to make that argument. If you would like to study more on this yourself, a resource that you could look at is The Forgotten Trinity by James R. White. He does an excellent job of walking through many more of these scenarios than I have walked through even here. This is just a taste of that which exists within Scripture. But that which happened in Nicaea was absolutely crucial, and it was necessary for Christianity. Because apart from that, you don't have Christianity. Apart from Christ being divine, you don't have a Christian religion. It becomes a religion which is very similar to many other religions that exist within the world. I want to close with a couple quotes from Justin Holcomb. He says this: because the Father and the Son are one substance, we can also be assured that we actually know God in Jesus Christ. After all, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so when we look on Jesus, we look on God without confidence that Jesus is God, united in substance with the Father. We could not be sure that Jesus can speak for God, forgive sins for God, declare righteous for God, or do anything else to make us children of the Father. Lastly, I want to close with this quote from Holcomb. He says, if Christianity had agreed with Arius that Jesus could be a lesser God, if it had failed to defend monotheism, if it had fallen into the trench of professing three unrelated deities, it may have dissolved into the religion of Rome and its pantheons of false gods. That's the ditch on either side of the road that we do not want to be in, and we will walk through more aspects of the Trinity as we walk through more of these councils, but we don't want to fall into a ditch over here where we make these three that are not of the same substance, and by that I mean are not all completely God and God in the same way, all fully having deity. And that's what they mean when they say of the same substance. They're saying that the Father isn't like more God than the Son, and the Spirit's a little less God. They're saying they are all completely, equally God. But within their relationships, there are differences there. As we had said earlier, the Father is unbegotten. The Son eternally is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we want to recognize that which is scriptural, and at the same time, not keep running in directions where Scripture doesn't continue.